To the sun, the wise man said, I don't want to hear anything new. I want to hear the old story of Jesus Christ. The second thing he mentions, not only to be a good minister, you must put the brethren in remembrance of these things, but secondly, you must continue to be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. These two things actually go together. If we neglect the second, that is, if we neglect to be nourished up in the words of faith, that is, the Word of God, and of good doctrine, then there's no way that we will be able to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. They go together. One is built upon the other. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember the apostles even, when there was a need among the widows of the church in Jerusalem. They said, choose out good men that are qualified to do this work, that we may give ourselves to prayer and to the Word of God. So those are two things that are necessary to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. We must put the brethren in remembrance of these things, and we must be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. Now let's begin in verse 1 looking at the passage. Now the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You notice, he doesn't say the Holy Spirit spoke. That's true, but that's not what the Apostle Paul says here. He says the Holy Spirit speaketh. That's present tense. The Holy Spirit speaketh. Sometimes men read this and they think for some reason Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit spoke in some time in the past, and they look for verses of Scripture that support this truth, this doctrine, this teaching here. But the apostle is clearly saying the Spirit speaketh now, present tense, that is through the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit was speaking, and he was telling of what was already, now here's the point, what was already taking place before the apostles had gone to be with the Lord while they were still here in this world. These things were already taking place in the church. If you keep your place here, but look back to Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 and 30, William Hendrickson said that when Paul wrote this letter of 1 Timothy, this was 6 years after he had met with these elders of the church at Ephesus, and we read what we read here in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. For I know this. How did he know this? The Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, speaketh. God the Holy Spirit revealed this unto the Apostle Paul. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. There are always wolves. There are always those false prophets and false teachers where the truth is preached. They're always there trying to enter in and destroy the flock of God. They're always hirelings. The Scripture warns us against hirelings. The Lord Jesus Christ warned us against hirelings. Those who preach the gospel, preach the word of God, pastor the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do it for filthy lucre's sake. And then when they see an enemy coming, the wolf coming, what do? Well, they leave the flock. They leave the flock. They have no love, no care for the people of God, for the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. You know, that's bad. That's bad. But this next verse is even worse, if possible. Paul said, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter. They'll come in among you. That's bad. But this is worse. Also, of your own selves. Of your own members of the congregation, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So the Apostle Paul in our text tonight says the Spirit speaketh expressly, spoke through the Apostle Paul, spoke through the Apostle Peter. In his second letter, chapter 2, he warned the believers. He said, as there were false prophets also among the people. And by people there in the context, he's referring to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And you know, as you read through the historical books of the Old Testament, you see a prophet of God, he was usually opposed. One prophet usually was opposed by a multitude of false prophets. Remember Micaiah. That one prophet that Ahab said, he always speaks bad things about me. Now, he had a multitude of prophets that told him exactly what he wanted to hear. Of course, it was lies, but that's what he wanted to hear. That's always true of a false prophet. A false prophet tells men and women what they want to hear, and that's the reason that this so-called ministry today of prosperity, health and wealth, and things of that nature is so well received by hundreds, yea, thousands of people. Why? Because you have false prophets telling people what they want to hear, what they want to believe to be true. Ahab wanted to believe what those false prophets told him. But they were lying to him. Micaiah, that one prophet. Peter said, there were false prophets, even as there were false prophets also among the people, the Old Testament people. There shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. So the Apostle Paul says, the Spirit speaketh. Peter, the Apostle, he warned about these false teachers. And John, what about the Apostle John? He exhorted believers in his first letter, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. And he also confessed in that same letter, even now, while he was still alive, even now are there many antichrists. And in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he said, the mystery of iniquity already worketh. In our last study here in 1 Timothy, we looked at the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. But at the same time, the apostle was preaching the mystery of godliness. The mystery of iniquity was already spreading, already working. Now, the Spirit speaking through the apostles told of some, notice, who would depart from the faith. Now, the faith here is that body of truth, that objective body of truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not talking about your faith or my faith that God the Holy Spirit gives to his people by which we believe and trust and hang on to the Lord Jesus Christ. When God gives true faith, a man will never, a woman will never depart from that faith, from the faith of God's elect. But he's talking about that body of truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing that Jude had reference to when he said that we must earnestly contend for the faith which was once and forever. That's the way that may be understood. Once and forever. When the New Testament closed, the revelation was closed. And we don't look for dreams and visions and people who supposedly died and went to heaven and saw what they saw and come back and all of that trash. That's all it is. No, we have the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And Paul here tells us, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. The faith is not something that is evolving. That's what men like to believe, that every generation it evolves, you know, it changes a little. God doesn't change. Sin doesn't change. Sinners do not change. And thank God the gospel does not change. The faith, some shall depart from the faith. Look at that word some. Aren't you thankful for that word some? Some will depart from the faith. Some will deny the faith. But not all. Not all. The Lord Jesus declared, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell, these seducing spirits, these demons and devils, they will come against it, but they will not overcome it. Some shall depart, but not all. This is what we read in Isaiah 27 and verse 3, and it may refer to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, the Lord, do keep it. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Some will depart from the faith, deny the faith, but not all. I read something recently about Frances Havergal. You know, she's a lady believer who wrote several of the hymns in our hymn book, some of which we sing. Like a River Glorious, I believe she wrote that hymn, and others that we sing. But when she came to die, she died at a young age, but on her deathbed, someone gave her a scripture, and she latched hold of these three things in that passage of scripture: gathered, held, kept. Gathered, held, kept. God gathers us, and God holds us, his people, and God keeps us. Some will depart, but not all. John speaks of some. Look in 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. Verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now notice, they went out from us. So they had been part of them. If they go out from us, they had at one time to have been part of them. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And here's how we know. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you, brethren, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Notice here back in 1 Timothy, that first verse. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Doctrines of devils. Now all false doctrine is a doctrine of a devil. All false doctrine. He's the father of lies, and all false doctrine is opposed to the truth. True doctrine is the truth. All false doctrine has Satan, devil, as its father. Now, all the older commentators that I study, they all saw that this was especially teaching that soon was introduced the worship of angels. Because demons, the doctrine of demons brings in the worship of demons. And it wasn't long in the church before some began to teach that we should worship angels. Look in Colossians just a moment. Colossians chapter 2. Paul's warning about this. Colossians chapter 2. What I'm saying is the doctrine of devils, especially the teaching of worshiping anyone other than God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ, whether it be angels. Here in Colossians 2 and verse 18, the apostle said, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." You know, in the book of Revelation, John had an angel appear to him two times, I believe it is. And on both occasions, John started to worship that angel. And, you know, why would he do that? Well, if an angel appeared right here, I doubt that any of us wouldn't fall down. But you know, both times that angel said, "Not so, not so." Worship God and God only. These doctrines of devils teaching to worship angels, and then it wasn't long before teaching to worship departed saints. And then it wasn't long before relics concerning various saints became articles that people worshiped, thinking that in that way somehow they would get closer, nearer to God. But you know this, I don't need to say it, but I'm going to. Any teaching that puts anything or anyone between man and God other than the Lord Jesus Christ is a doctrine of demons. Anything. I don't care what it is that puts anyone or anything between God Almighty and man other than Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator. If he speaks to us, he's going to speak to us in his Son. And if we speak to him, we're going to speak to him through his Son. All right, let's go on to verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. When Satan tempted Eve, you can see his hypocrisy as though he was suggesting something to Eve that would be very advantageous to her, that she would benefit by eating that fruit. And yet, we know that all the time, Satan, his real intent was for her to rebel against God, her Creator, and to worship him, that is, Satan. These false teachers, they put on a mask of piety. I mean, they come in, they've got a big Bible, and they've got everything that makes them look religious. Maybe put on some robes. I'm sure you saw on the news the other day that Bishop of Buffalo, I believe it is, it's being investigated, the whole diocese for sexual abuse and all of that. And there he is with that staff and that hat turned up. You know, that they say it comes from Dagon, that hat that they wear, and the robes, and looking so pious and so religious all the time. You know, that's just a mask covering up their hypocrisy and their evil that they have done. cover up their arrogance. Men come in and they speak very learnedly, you know. They use big words. Someone pointed this out. I think I mentioned it one time. You read the Bible, you read the King James, and most of the words are one or two syllable words. And yet men want to put on an appearance of being a little bit superior, a little bit holier, a little bit more pious than other people. And they do it to deceive. And notice it says their conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience, you know, a man's conscience is good. It serves a man well, or it can serve a man well. Now, don't fall for that old saying, let your conscience be your guide, because that's not so. The Word of God is our guide. But the conscience does warn and does convict. When we know something is wrong and we do it, the conscience does speak to us. But here's the thing about the conscience. It can be trained. It can be trained where it doesn't speak out anymore. And what it warned against and spoke out against at first, after a period of time, it no longer warns. It no longer serves. And especially concerning these false prophets. You see that in Balaam. I don't want to take the time, but you could look at Balaam. When those men came and offered him money to go and curse Israel, you know, at first he was very strong against going. He wasn't going no matter what, but little by little. And then when he got there, even at first he would only speak the word that God put in his mouth. But eventually he didn't wait for God to give him a word. He just spoke from his own heart. And that's the way these men were, as though their conscience has been cauterized, seared with a hot iron, and it no longer rebukes them, no longer speaks out to them. All right, in verses 3 through 5, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. There are two things that they forbid. Number one, they forbid to marry. They would teach that there is something special, something holy about a celibate lifestyle. Never mind. Now, think about this. They teach there's something special about not being married, being a virgin. And I'm talking about adults here. There's something special about that, a little bit more holy than other people are. Never mind. Now, listen. Never mind that God said concerning Adam, even when he was holy, before he fell, it's not good that man should be alone. And never mind that God himself is the one that instituted marriage. He's the one that brought Eve to Adam. And look with me in 1 Corinthians 7. The Apostle Paul deals with these things. First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, he said, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And our Lord said that some are born eunuchs, some are made eunuchs, but not every man, and I would say the majority of men, cannot be like the Apostle Paul was. And God has given marriage for that reason. That's not the only reason, but that's one reason. Now here these men come along and forbid people getting married. Look down in 1 Corinthians 7, to verses 8 and 9. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn, to have that desire, that lust, that burning desire for the opposite sex. It's better to marry than to burn. So that's the first thing they do. They forbid their priests to marry. And what has only been written about over the years, many of us have read the stories and the history of these things. But now we see it's being brought to the light, isn't it? But now, more and more, that abnormal situation of a man not having a wife has brought about much of what has gone on, the abuse of women and children. It's unnatural. And this is what Paul said. This is what they do. They teach. They forbid to marry. And second, they forbid to eat meats, that men must abstain from meat. They do this even though, Paul says, that meat is sanctified by the word of God. In the beginning, God sanctified meat when he said when he looked at everything he had made and he said, good, it's good, it's sanctified by God's word. And they come along and say, no, you shouldn't eat this, or you shouldn't eat this during a certain time of the year, you abstain from these things. And now, some may be thought to continue to observe the dietary laws of the Old Covenant. I'm not sure. But if they did so, they were wrong. If they believed there was any merit whatsoever in not eating pork or any of the other things that the Israelites under that law of Sinai could not eat. Remember what Paul told the Galatians who fell into that trap. He said, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. You see, it's always works versus grace. Grace versus works. And then we should not forget to give thanks for the meat that God provides for us, recognizing that man shall not live by bread alone, that you could have a table full of the best food and eat it, and unless God blesses and your body goes through the process of taking that food and assimilating that food, it could do you no good. Now look at some of the things, verse 6. I've already mentioned this, but Paul said, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Look at some of the things that he's already mentioned in this letter that Timothy should put the brethren in remembrance of. In chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, put the brethren in remembrance of this. Now the end of the commandment is love. Put the brethren in remembrance of that. The goal of the law was love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Put the brethren in remembrance of this. And how we need to be reminded of this, don't we? When for whatever reason, we get down and discouraged and feel like our sins maybe are just too great for us to be saved. No, no, no. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For this very reason, Christ came into this world, to save sinners. And Paul said, I'm the chief. He's already saved the chief. So no matter how great our sins may be, there's mercy with him. But the brethren, in remembrance of these, that prayer is to be made for all men, all sorts of men in chapter 2. The qualifications of pastors and deacons we looked at in chapter 3. And the mystery of godliness. Put the brethren in remembrance of these things. God, the eternal God, was manifest in the flesh. That we worship Jesus Christ, who is God. Amen. I cannot help but think, if you look at this verse here in 1 Timothy 4 again, he says, put the brethren in remembrance of these things and be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. But notice he said, refuse profane and old wives' fables. Old wives' fables. Old wives' fables can never nourish a person. But what he learned, now listen, what he learned from two wives, you say, who is that? His mother, his grandmother. They were both wives. That is the word that's able to nourish and build you up. You know, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, when he said his goodbye to the elders of Ephesus, he commended them, listen, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Now let me close with this last part of verse 7 and verse 8 and 9. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. We know in reading through the letters that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write that he was familiar with the Olympic Games, and he used several contests in those games as to be an analogy of the Christian life. He talks about the race. They had races in those games. He talks about wrestling. They had the wrestling matches. But here, he takes bodily exercise, as you would go to the gymnasium and work out and build up your body, I assume. And he contrasts that exercise with godliness, with godly living. And notice he points out two things to show the great contrast between physical exercise and godliness. The first thing is, bodily exercise profits in some ways. Bodily exercise profits in some ways. Many of you, I know, you go to the gym or you work out at home. You've got something that you exercise on, and that's good. It helps, no doubt. As we get older, it helps us keep our balance, I believe. It is profitable in some things, but godliness is profitable in all things. You see the difference there? In all things, profitable unto all things is godliness. But godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, yes. But godliness is profitable unto all things. And then another contrast is bodily exercise may be profitable as long as this life lasts, but godliness in the life to come, which is eternal. Notice how he says that in verse 8. Having promise of the life that now is, this is godliness, the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is another one of Paul's faithful sayings. There are four of them. Four of these faithful sayings in the first and Second Timothy, I believe, and Titus, you find all four of them. And they're good to build one upon the other. If you look at them, first with that one, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then the second one, I think I remember reading Spurgeon said one time, they're like four corners of the house, four corners of our house, these four faithful sayings. Well, I pray the Lord bless his word to all of us here this evening.